Okay, Tanya, first chapter. In the Hebrew, numbering it's hey. Numbering system at the top of the page, and in the Arabic numerals, it is page 9. It's the very first chapter of Tanya, and we're starting with the word vegam, which is approximately two-thirds of the way down the page after a dot. So where are we up to so far? We're trying to determine what are these different categories that we've established of a tzaddik, two types of tzaddik, a righteous person, tzaddik v'toiloi, a tzaddik and it's good for him, a tzaddik and it's bad for him, we'll explain what it means, good for him and bad for him, a wicked person and it's good for him, a wicked person and it's bad for him, and a beinoni, this average kind of person. What is the nature of this average? Do we mean, there's one way of taking it, that it means someone who's half good and half bad. He's average. You know, in the class, you got the brilliant ones that always get 100, and you got the dumb cops that always get 0, and then you got the average ones that get 50. Is that what it means? So we go through life, and during the day, we do a good thing, you say hello to somebody and smile, and then when you're in your taxi, you scowl at somebody and hoot your horn when somebody didn't jump out of the way on the zebra crossing quick enough. So we did a bit of good and we did a bit of bad. So we're average, right? So that is what we're trying to scotch. This idea that the Beinoni is an average person, half good and half bad. It's not. So we're going to explain that now. To understand the nature of the level of the Beinoni, this average. So we don't really want to use the word average because that will mislead us. We'll have to use the word Beinoni, right? Even though it does come from the Hebrew word Bein, which means between. So it sounds like it's between two extremes. But for want of a better word, we're going to use the word Beinoni. But we must remember that it's not the average person. It's not someone that spends half his day doing good and half the day doing bad, which is what most of us do.
Does pain also mean it can be a headache?
No. I think you asked that last time.
A bane in my life.
But you're mixing up the languages. That's English. The bane of my life is English.
Yeah, well,
B-A-N-E.
Yeah, when you said, Rabbi, like, banani, bane.
That's Hebrew.
Oh, right.
That's Hebrew. Okay. The word bane in Hebrew means between.
Asking, cause I've got
I don't mind. Not at all. On the contrary, if you ask, it's better to ask. Shebevada ena mechza zuchuyo su mechza avons. Because for sure, this Beinoni can't be someone that has half merits and half sins. As I say, like most of us. Shemkein eich tor rabba batzun elay meshu Beinoni. Because we can't say that. Because we learned last week that Rabba, who was one of the greatest sages of all time, who for sure knew that he was not a person that spends his day doing half good and half bad. He spent his day doing only good. He described himself as a Beinoni, as this concept. So it can't mean someone that's half good and half bad. And we know that he never ever stopped learning Torah. He was a man that never stopped learning Torah. Now, you should ask the obvious question.
Why did he stop learning?
No, I said he never stopped learning.
Why did he never stop?
Why did he never stop? Because he's supposed to learn Torah. God wants us to learn his Torah. It's God's teachings. But there's an obvious question.
If you learn it, Rebbe, right, the Torah, you just go back to the beginning again and read again what you read.
That is true.
And that's the only way. It's like the knowledge. Yeah, you keep going back
that's
to what
right.
you learn.
It's like the fourth bridge. You keep painting it. Yeah?
Yeah.
No, the question I wanted you to ask was, didn't he sleep? What do we mean he never stopped learning Torah? He never?
No, he must have slept.
He must have slept. So what was he doing when he slept? That means he stopped learning Torah. So how can we say he didn't stop learning Torah? I'll answer you with a story. There's a beautiful story told. There were two brothers, very, very great Hasidic masters. They were colleagues of the author of this Tanya, Rabbi Schneur Zalman of blessed memory. Two colleagues of his. One was called Reb Zusha, and the other was called Rabbi Elimelech. They were brothers. And they were rebbes. They were also teachers, leaders as well. And they used to travel around, inspiring people, teaching, and so on. They came to a town, and It was, they were staying there over Shabbos, and Reb Zusha told his brother, "I'm going to have a shlof. I'm going to have a little afternoon nap on Friday afternoon before the Sabbath." So the Hasidim were gathered around and so on, and his brother Rabbi Elimelech did not go for sleep. So some of the Hasidim were a little bit puzzled, and they said to his brother Rabbi Elimelech, "You know, it says in the Torah, Shivisi Hashem lenegdi somid, I place God before me always. That means I feel at every moment that God is in front of me." And that obviously modifies my behavior somewhat. People that know that someone's watching them right in front of them, they don't just behave any old how. They control their behavior. And that is an important thing in Judaism. Judaism demands that we should be always conscious that God is in front of us. Now this is, of course, very, very difficult, because we're doing all sorts of things during the day, and it's very hard to concentrate on and be thinking of God, and you know, I'm driving, and you know, for a normal person that's very, very difficult. It's an aim, you know, it's something we should aim for. But these great men, they achieved it. So the Hasidim said to his brother, "It says Shivisa Hashem Lenegdi Somid, God's before me always. So whilst he's asleep, how can he have God before him always? He can't be thinking of God when he's asleep." So Rabbi Elimelech said to them, "Come over here, I want to show you something." They went to the room, and you probably remember the story. They went to the room where Reb Zusha was sleeping, and the door was ajar, he wasn't private, he was just lying on the bed in the afternoon. And Rabbi Elimelech, well, you know, there's a mezuzah on every door. And on the mezuzah, there's God's name. One of God's names is inscribed on the outside of the mezuzah, and it shows. When you roll it up, that's what shows on the outside of the mezuzah.
Which is?
Hashem or Shin Dalad Yud Shaddai.
Like on your mezuzah.
Oh, Moabite, yeah.
Yeah.
That's what's there. It's God's name.
Shaddai.
So Rabbi Elimelech said, "Quietly, come over here." And he put his hand, he said, "You watch what Reb Zusha is going to do." And he put his hand over the mezuzah, and Reb Zusha started waking up. And he took his hand off the mezuzah, he went back to sleep again. Put his hand on the mezuzah, it woke up. So they said, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "I'll tell you." He said, "He has got God in front of him all the time, but he needs to sleep. So in his mind, in his subconscious, he's got his eye on the mezuzah. He's connecting with the mezuzah. But when I covered the mezuzah, I disconnected him from it. He had to wake up in order to be conscious of God's presence. When I put my hand away, he's again connecting with the mezuzah. So he's like in his sleep. He's able to have God in front of him always because he's got his subconscious mind on the mezuzah." So that's the answer about those great men that learn Torah all the time. Even when they're asleep, there's still some level of consciousness.
Yeah, that's a myth.
They don't fall into a deep slumber where you're totally out of it. It's what you might call a light sleep. You know, you can sometimes sleep, you go for a doze, and you more or less know what's going on around you. And they can be churning over in their mind something even then. So they could sleep, but it's not a total sleep like we sleep.
And they're connected.
And they're connected. They can be mulling over thoughts, Torah thoughts in their mind. So that's an explanation of it. But anyway, we know from a story in the Talmud that this rabbi, this great rabbi, is the same meaning as Rebbe, meaning teacher, but that was his name. He was such a great man that he never ever stopped learning. Now we know that the angel of death cannot take the soul of a man who's learning Torah. It's like a protection.
Cool, thank God.
So whilst we're learning, nothing can happen to us. And Rebbe was always learning, so that means he couldn't die. So it says, "Ad shafila malach hamoves lahoya yochel lishul loy," until the angel of death was unable to rule over him, meaning was unable to take his soul, until he did a trick to enable him to do that by disturbing him. And this happened to quite a few people, including King David, who also used to learn Torah all the time, and also knew that he was due to die, and he was trying to save himself by staying learning. And it was a Shabbos afternoon, it was Shavuos, and we were told he was sitting and learning in his palace, and you know, with a garden, you know, the French windows open. There were no French in those days, but they had windows still, and the windows were open to the garden. And the Satan, who is the angel of death, came along and caused a disturbance in the garden. He made a tree rustle and the bough break or something, and distracted him for a moment, and that was the moment. He went out to see what was the disturbance in the garden, and he got him. So we see these great men are capable of sitting and learning Torah all the time, and even the Satan, who is the angel of death, can't get hold of them, can't take their soul back. So if he was so great, how can we, or he, say about himself that he is one of these average kind of Jews, meaning someone that sins and does mitzvahs, you know, half each all day? It cannot mean that. It must mean that he never ever sinned. And yet he still called himself this Beinoni, right. This word.
If God's in front of him, as you say, Rebbe, when he heard the distraction, wasn't God in front of him even though he got distracted to keep him safe?
King David, or him? No, when the angel of death is given a mission to take somebody's soul, he's also doing God's bidding. That's also God's bidding. The Satan, or the angel of death, is actually an angel who has been given a rather horrible job by God. It's a nasty job. He's got to tempt people, and he's got to take their souls. So it's not the best job in the world, but it, you know, pays a living. So the angel of death is doing God's bidding when he takes somebody. God is not going to protect the person from that if he wants them to return to base.
His time's up.
Time's up. Return to base. That's all it is. We're just going back to base. That's why we shouldn't see it as such a trauma. Because the soul actually originates in the Garden of Eden. It's in a heavenly abode. A blissful heavenly abode. That's where the souls are before they come down in this world. And then they're sent down into this world. They're not disconnected from there, by the way. There's a kind of umbilical cord that connects our soul down here with our soul up there. The soul is actually still connected with its original abode.
Even now, while I'm here.
Even now, whilst you're here. Yes. Yes. I was picturing in my mind's eye, I think I mentioned it before, of a deep sea diver who's got not a snorkel diver, not with the oxygen on his back, but the old style with the tubes. You know, with the oxygen tubes coming from the boat and the pump up at the top. So he's down at the bottom on the seabed looking for pearls or something, and he's got his diving kit on and his helmet, and his oxygen's being fed in, and there's these hoses, tubes, going up to the boat, and the guy in the boat is manning the pump.
If I've got my...
And that means he's down there, but he's connected up at the top.
If my umbilical cord, as you say, Rebbe, is still up there with God, how do I know when God gives me strength?
Well, you're living, and you're coming here, and you're learning, and you've had an inspiration to do that. That's God giving you strength. And another thing that we're told about this is... Another thing we're told about this is when you're walking along the road or driving in your cab, and you suddenly get in your mind an idea, you know, I need to do something about my Judaism. I need to do some more than I'm doing now. That thought is coming down the channels from your soul the way it is up there, and it's feeding it down to where we are down here. If you have a healthy channel, you get these thoughts, these positive thoughts. But some people, unfortunately, their channels are blocked. And they don't get these thoughts. But anyway, we're digressing a little.
Right.
I just want to say that the soul being removed, it basically means going back to base. And it should, as I said, should not be seen as such a trauma, ultimately. You know, we grieve at the beginning, and the rabbis tell us that we're given, it says there's a burial, and then the three days for crying, and the 7 days for mourning, you know, the Shiva, the 7 days, it's six days. And then it lightens. And it says one shouldn't cry too much. Why? Because ultimately, first of all, the soul that's departed feels upset that the person that they've left behind is crying for them so much. They get upset also, because they know that they're onto a good thing by having gone back to base. And therefore, and they feel, you know, why are you crying so? But so the Torah has prescribed us these periods of time, because human nature, God's made us human nature, which does grieve and does cry, and we miss our loved ones. That is true. But it's phased, that we're phased out of it. You know, we're weaned off the grief, slowly but surely. So a year is allowed for the grieving mourning period till the end of the year. Then there's the Yahrzeit. And then we like resume normal life, you know, and normal happy life. We're actually even supposed to be happy even when we're grieving as well, but that's another story. But I just wanted to mention that because, yes, serving God with joy is a constant thing.
I can understand. I mean, I've lost my brother and I'm still crying, but I don't feel happy. But
I didn't say feeling happy about the person departing. I didn't say that.
No, I don't feel happy.
No, I don't get me wrong. We're not happy that a person's died. That for never is never true. Not happy.
You said
be. But I'm saying one can also be happy as well as mourning.
So
you can mourn for the departure of that person and be happy that you're alive and that you've got your health and strength. And you got a life, and you're learning Torah, and putting on tefillin. You can be happy about those, and also be sad about some other.
So you just answered a question for me. Although I feel sad still, and I look forward to coming here Wednesday, that's the joyful.
You can be happy and you can be joyful and sad at the same time. It's explained later on in Tanya. The Zohar, the Holy Zohar, explains that one can be happy and sad at the same time. It's not real sadness, it's not depression sadness. It's like a bitterness. One can have both emotions at the same time.
Is bitterness the same as anger?
No. Bitterness is a feeling of regret which spurs you to action. You know, when you feel bitter about something, you want to do something about it. Sadness and depression makes you want to stop doing anything about it. Just makes you feel heavy and you know, uninterested.
Would the bitterness make
you... Bitterness is a feeling of, you know, it's energetic. It's saying, you know, this situation, I don't like it, I'm going to do something about it.
So it's
associated with sadness, but it's not. We're digressing a little, we have to finish literally in a minute. So how can this great man, Rabbi, make a mistake and think that he was a Beinoni? So therefore we must conclude that he did not get it wrong, and he did describe himself as a Beinoni, and he knew that the meaning of Beinoni is not someone that does half good and half bad in the day. He knew that means someone that doesn't do any bad in the day. But what? The answer is they've not conquered themselves. There's a potential for bad. That means they have to be vigilant the whole time. On the ball, on guard. That not to let their temptation get the better of them. So they're vigilant all the time. They've not got rid of the evil. They've not got rid of the negative inclination to do a negative thing. But they're always vigilant. And they make sure that it doesn't succeed in taking over them when the thought appears in their mind. So that's what a Beinoni is. So a Beinoni is really a very good person, but who's engrossed in a constant battle. And that's why this book is called the Beinoni, the Sefer Shel Beinonim, the book of the inverted commas, average. Because later on in Tanya, the author says about all of us, Halavai Beinoni. That means, I wish we were all Beinonim. We were all like that.
All average.
Not the average, but this one we've described. The one that doesn't sin, but he's always engaged in battle. Why are we always engaged in battle? Because to become a tzaddik and totally conquer and eradicate the evil that's inside us is not something that we can actually achieve easily. But to have total self-control is something we can achieve. It's hard, but it's achievable.
I whip myself a lot, Rebbe.
Don't do it too much.
I do. I whip myself a lot. Not for what of today, but for the past. I'd like to have done things a lot better. And I whip myself for that.
Go easy. It's good to have regrets, but you don't overdo it, because overdoing it makes it, like we learned at the beginning 2 weeks ago, it says if you keep calling yourself wicked or something or whatever, it makes you depressed. We don't have to whip ourselves too hard.
I don't call myself wicked. What I say whip myself is that I think that what I did at that time was right, but looking over it now, I think I could have done it a little bit better.
Okay, that's fair. We have to have a very balanced approach to ourselves. We have to know our strengths, know our weaknesses, not overstate either of them. There's a tendency to undermine oneself and do yourself down. We've got strengths and weaknesses, we have to be aware of them, and we have to have in mind that we're working on our weaknesses to improve them, and that's a slow, long, lifelong process. Rome wasn't built in a day. And to know, and to work through our strengths, you know, if there's something you're good at, you work through that.
I know you've got to be strong for God, and you've got to try and do, in your best way, always, the right thing. Is it wrong that I cry a lot over the things I've done?
As I said, it's not wrong, but you have to be careful of not overdoing it. Be careful of overdoing it, because you can get yourself depressed. As long as it's within bounds, and it's not overtaking you, and causing you to become in some way not functioning properly.
I suffer in a way, Rebbe, that some days I feel really good and I just want to shout and tell everybody about God. I feel that way sometimes. And then sometimes I feel, it's like now, I feel very sad.
Well, the idea is to be positive and not overdo that. So you should be happy that you're here and you're learning Torah.
I am happy. I mean, I'm happy I'm learning Torah. I just wish that I could overcome sometimes how I feel.
So that learning Torah helps you do that.
Yes.
Okay, we'll finish over here for this week. As I said, we're trying to keep to time. So next week, please go
for the rectifier. Please call in Michael.